Welcome to the Encouragement Now podcast with licensed professional counselor Kevin Phillips, personal growth life coach Laura Donney, and pastoral care and peer counselor Joseph Ferreira. Father, we come to you today. We have a subject that's on our hearts, and we know it comes from you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn, help us to understand, and be able to take away tools to be able to help others. Lord, I pray for Kevin as he talks about this subject. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you'd open up our hearts, help us to examine ourselves and to be mindful and to have a heart for those that may be struggling. We love you, Lord. We thank you in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome back, you guys. It's good to see Laura and Kevin. And today... And today we have a subject that's pretty big. It's you've probably already seen the title. We're going to talk about borderline personality disorder. And that's a lot of words. It's only three, but it's a mouthful. And we may have heard it by other people talking about it. We may have seen what it's about, but we're going to dive into it, and hopefully we're a resource for you to better understand what you may be going through, what your family members may be going through, or just to have this this wealth of knowledge for whatever purpose God has for you. So I'm going to go ahead and pass this over to Kevin, and so take it away.
Well, I appreciate that, Joseph. It is a very important topic. But before we address the topic, I just want to say I appreciate how you said the word pretty instead of pretty. Pretty is a Southern rendition, so that endears me to you're getting influenced by the Southern culture, Joseph, knowing that you're a good Northern California guy. Pretty. That's a beautiful word. All right. All jokes aside, though, borderline personality disorder, or the acronym BPD, is a mental health condition characterized by intense, unstable emotions, moods, behavior, and relationships. It affects about 1 to 2% of adults. And if it's a 2% prevalence in the U.S., that would be over 6 million adults. And if it's a worldwide prevalence of 2%, it would be 120 million adults. And so I don't know the prevalence rates in other countries, but if we just took it as a kind of a grand total type thing, average weighted situation, then that would be 120 million people. It's a significant problem. It causes severe self-image issues, severe impulsivity, and a chronic fear of abandonment, and all kinds of issues and personality traits and symptoms that we probably have all seen. And if you're suffering from BPD, there is hope for you. It is a debilitating challenge. It really is. It ruins relationships. It stops careers. It's completely debilitating. I've had probably two, if not three dozen patients over the last 4 or 5 years who have had BPD that I've either diagnosed or someone else has diagnosed, and I've confirmed it. And it's just an intense situation that we'd like to talk about and so on. I've talked to a lot of men who their significant other or their wives are suffering from BPD. And it really causes a lot of disruptions, a lot of divorce, a lot of problems, child-rearing problems and disruptions in the family. And the reason I said husbands, I want to point out that we're not trying to discriminate, but borderline personality disorder impacts approximately 75% more women than men. There are men who have BPD, but again, the prevalence seems to be more with ladies, making it an essential to understand how it manifests in ladies. And so women experience specific symptom patterns. Guys experience other symptom patterns. And so our talk may seem to concentrate on how a female presents with BPD, but we realize as a team here that it also affects males. But again, it affects approximately 75% more women than men. And so Joseph, you have anything you'd like to share?
Yeah, in counseling, I have had some that I suspect could be BPD, sorry, borderline personality disorder. And at first, when you're talking with somebody, they will tell you all these things that are happening to them, and you start to listen to them, and they sound like they're a victim of what's going on around them. But then you start to see the actual things that are going on around them, and things aren't really lining up. But when I hear that they're having relational issues, like one client of mine, her daughter cut her off, couldn't be around her. And every relationship that I heard about was, she wanted to say it was their fault. But if it's everybody else's fault, you're the common denominator there, it tends to lead back to the person. Because I have relationships with a lot of people. Very few people cut me off. And so you kind of have to say, what is the common thing in this scenario that will cause somebody to be cut off? It can't be everybody. And have it not be you. So we can sometimes miss, I would say, some of the red flags. That's a common term that we use today. And it may take a little while, but then you start to wonder what is going on, what is actually going on. And these people aren't trying to go out and ruin lives. They're not trying to ruin relationships. They're trying to understand the world from their perspective. Unfortunately, I think it's a very controlling problem that they have. And so they try to control every single aspect of their life and their relationships, only to find that they have no control and that it falls apart. So those are some of the things. Also, I think a term that we should also talk about too, with borderline personality disorder, is I know in our culture, cluster B is a term that's being used. So if you hear cluster B, and understand that they're talking about borderline personality disorders. So there's a cluster A, cluster B, and a cluster C. Cluster A is... It has to do with odd and eccentric. So paranoid, schizoid, schizotypical. Cluster B has the antisocial, the borderline, the histrionic, and the narcissist. And cluster C is the avoidant, dependent, obsessive, compulsive. So you'll hear also with BPT, cluster B disorder.
Yeah. Such good. I love listening to you both. You always bring so much to a conversation. And I want to say to the listener that, you know, Kevin, Joseph, and I want you to understand that we understand that this has many aspects to it. For instance, relational, it's physiological, it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's nutritional. There's a lot of things that are in this mixed bag. And so we just want to let you, the listener, know that that's very hopeful, because there's a lot of things that can be looked at when we're looking at BPD. And here's the thing. Even though it's very symptomatic in that, you know, there's a thread that runs through it all, we understand that you, the listener, and those that you love are unique, right? And that there's something that you could hear today that could be intended, you know, just for you. So, you know, gentlemen, I personally, outside of the work that I did as a chaplain at a substance abuse center for women, outside of that, I've really not had any clients that are bipolar, and that's by choice because I don't feel qualified to be able to help them. I'm not trained in that area. I don't have an anointing in that area. But it's interesting because I get clients who are family, spouses, mothers of bipolar people, and my work has been to help them love that person and yet set healthy boundaries to protect themselves, right? It's both and, right? It's to not villainize the person with this disorder, but also how to be protected from what this disorder can bring. So I'm going to be learning from the both of you, as well as sharing, you know, what I have learned, you know, along the way. I have a question that I'd like to ask you, both Kevin and Joseph, but I guess I'll throw it out to Kevin first, is emotionally speaking, right? Understanding that maybe 80% of any dis-ease is emotionally driven. If that's true for bipolar, what would you say emotionally speaking is under the symptoms? Because you did a great job of telling us the symptoms, and we need to know the symptoms. But in your expert opinion, like, what's underneath the thing that's underneath the thing that's potentially emotionally driving, if anything, BPD?
I would say significant trauma history. Mm-hmm. We have to also keep in mind, as I developed this thought, that the borderline personality disorder is challenging to diagnose because it shares symptomologies. There's symptomology overlap with other disorders. For example, a mood disorder, which typically is either anxiety disorder or more than likely a bipolar disorder, share symptomology. And unless we have expertise to ask the nuanced questions to differentiate, then we may assign a diagnosis when it actually could be something even deeper than that. I am convinced that a lot of bipolar patients develop bipolar because of trauma histories and significant trauma and so on. And so as a result, women may receive several psychiatric diagnoses before being correctly identified with BPD. So many women with BPD, and guys too, have other conditions, anxiety, substance use disorders, or any number of other things. So it's you need really a qualified professional who is used to asking those nuanced questions in those shared symptomatic situations to differentiate what a person truly has, or we may not get the intervention plan correct or efficacious as we need to. And so, but in my observations down through the 20 something years I've been doing this, probably a significant trauma experience or history. There's genetic factors, there's environmental factors, there's dietitian factors, there's some other psychological factors, interpersonal relationship deficiencies when they were in their formative years and they're desperately fearing that abandonment. There could be cultural or social factors, but with all that having been said, my number one observation is a significant and profound traumatic history.
And I've been looking at Cluster B and the borderline personality disorder now for a few years. I've seen over the years what it has done to families, and I think there's I know the trauma part, but the genetic part too. I've seen it happen, you know, from mother to daughter to, you know, and so forth too, because of learned behavioral type things. You know, I think it's a survival tactic sometimes for our brains to want to try to control things. And so I think there could be a lot of learned parts of it too, because, you know, if you had to fight to get what you needed or what you thought you needed and you were successful, then that's a tactic that you're going to use later on and carry it into other relationships too. But I, you know, I'm still learning and trying to figure these things out. So I think there's, for me, I've seen a lot of sort of passed down family traits or genetic type situations in those respects.
Both great answers and very important for us to be, you know, considering. And, you know, when you talked about significant trauma, Kevin, the first thing I wanted to say to the listener, especially if you're a parent and your child is dealing with bipolar, that doesn't necessarily mean it had anything to do with you, right? Because here's the thing. I've been doing this work a long time, and what I know is people keep secrets. I wish, gentlemen, this was not true. I wish that even the best loved children could tell their family what's going on. But there's something in the soul of little children and grown children and adults, which is to keep bad things a secret. I don't know why, but it is true. And so I, again, not dealing with a bipolar person per se, I have seen the majority of the people that I deal with, they're all secret keepers. They're stuck, you know, in a place in their life. You know, that's one of the things I've said that I've seen God give me the desire to do is help people get unstuck because they're stuck in secrecy. And so, you know, it doesn't mean that, you know, we should not take accountability, especially if we know that we were part of that trauma for our children. You know, this could be the time to repent to our children, to suggest getting into therapy. But I just felt maybe a nudge of the Lord for you, listener, to say, don't immediately feel like anybody's pointing the finger at you. Because just because you've been a great mom or dad does not mean terrible things have not happened to your children that they have kept secret. And so that's one of the things I'm always looking to do, gentlemen, when I'm working with a client, you know, disorder or not, all of it's a disorder if people are living in secrecy because they're living in fear and shame and pain. And Jesus Christ came to set us free.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the under causes and risk factors, I want to go back in a little bit, maybe after Joseph comments as well, and talk about some of the key symptoms. But under causes and risk factors, our current psychiatric sciences will say that the exact causes are unknown, but it's likely resulting from a combination of factors. Joseph mentioned one, genetic history, family history, and so on, can play a significant role. Environmental factors, what I talked about, a high percentage of people with BPD, perhaps up to 70%, have histories of childhood abuse, neglect, or traumatic separation. And then, you know, where there's a lack of God's love, these things can happen. And also brain structure. Laura, one of my and your first conversations was on some of this a few years ago. Brain structure, biological differences in brain areas responsible for emotional regulation and impulsivity is can be altered and diminished because severe emotional dysregulation is a symptom of BPD, that rapid, intense mood swing lasting hours or days. I mean, just intense. And so what happens when we get used to having those that emotional dysregulation can become a neurological ingrained pattern that it reinforces itself. And so the brain structure can alter, and that brain structure is dependent upon nutrition, is dependent upon all kinds of things. I know, Laura, that's nutrition is one of the things that you're interested in as a looking at. And so brain structure is influenced by nutrition and gut health and all those things. But BPD, or as well as other mental disorders, once it persists long enough, can change the very mental neurological brain structure so that it supports that continuing behavior. And so it becomes more it becomes easier or more of a pattern to persist in that behavior. Satan knows what he's doing and attacking our brain structure. Again, environmental factors, including trauma history, genetics that Joseph pointed out, but also the brain structure that to a large point is inflected by diet, influenced by diet and other things.
Yeah. So one of the things that came to my mind just thinking right now was the relationship that narcissism shares with borderline personality disorder. And it's possible that many people who we've diagnosed as being narcissists or that we're labeled as narcissists may have a borderline personality disorder that, you know, we can say, oh, they're a narcissist because they're trying to be controlling. They're trying to do all these things. And I see, you know, the difference with narcissism, there's this grandiose. Now, most borderline personality disorders, they aren't grandiose. They're very manipulative and controlling. And they may, they're not necessarily self-seeking or trying to control people in a way that will, you know, kind of put them in the spotlight, because I think a lot of them fly under the radar a little bit and they only affect really the people that's closest to them. But Kevin, what is your, you know, what would you say with narcissism and borderline personality disorder? How would you really define what either or, because we've talked about narcissism on our podcast and that's on our website. But I think there's some overlap, or we may tend to say one thing and it's actually the other.
Well, there's been plenty of studies to compare and contrast BPD with bipolar, and that I'm aware of. I'm less aware of the narcissistic tendencies versus BPD, but I can comment a little bit on that. For example, with BPD, there's severe emotional dysregulation, those intense mood swings and all that. A narcissistic person wouldn't even acknowledge it, or they're very controlling to the point that there's not dysregulation. There's almost malfunction, or they are supermen and superwomen to the point that they can't be wrong. And it's not an out of control dysregulation. It's very calculated. It's very selfish. It's very coercive and so on. A dysregulated person, it's just all over the place. They're like a windstorm, like the Tasmanian devil cartoon that when we were kids. Whereas the narcissistic person is very calculating, very strategic, very selfishly tactical, making everything come to them, so to speak, all the advantages to them. Another characteristic of BPD is severe unstable relationships. It's all or nothing, or what some people call splitting. Either they love bomb you and you're the greatest thing since sliced bread and the most wonderful man or woman on the face of the earth, and you know, I love you dearly, or you're Adolf Hitler's niece or nephew. And that can be just a matter of days or weeks. And, you know, a lot of people will fall in love with BPD people because they're so charming and so this and that. And boy, if they can't do anything wrong, and then they wake up a couple months later and it's hell bent for leather, and they're the most evil person on the face of the earth, just intense. Whereas a narcissistic person, they don't have, as long as everybody's agreeing with them, they don't have unstable relationships. You know, you just got to worship me as God because, you know, I am God, and my ideas are correct. They don't use that tongue in cheek that I am God, but their attitudes, their opinions, their values, their ethics are all correct, and everybody should live up to my standard. And if you don't, you're not succeeding. And so a BPD person doesn't think in that way. They have tumultuous relationships and so on. Fear of abandonment. BPD patients can do extreme actions or have extreme reactions to prevent that abandonment. Narcissistic people could care less. If you don't join me, then you're not on the winning team. Because after all, you know, I mean, seriously, that pride, So I'm doing more comparison and contrasting, but, you know, maybe to help answer that question. Unstable self-image is another characteristic of BPD. They don't know where they stand, and where they stand is pretty much like a chameleon based upon who they're idolizing at the time. They don't have their own identity. Whereas a narcissistic person, boy, you can bet they have their own identity and it's better than everybody else's. And so on. And then a BPD person can be involved with extreme impulsivity, from reckless spending to substance abuse to binge eating or dangerous driving or any number of things. And a narcissistic person doesn't have to succumb to those things. They will save their money because they deserve the castle or the brand new car so everybody can see how great they are. And I'm hoping I can continue. There's self-harm and suicidality with a lot of BPD patients. They're cutting and burning and self-penalizing, where the narcissistic person is not going to do that because they almost worship the ground that they walk on. No way am I going to look at my beautiful face. How can I do anything to it? My skin is so beautiful, and they won't do any kind of, they wouldn't even think about doing self damage. So Joseph, I don't know if I'm answering your question with the compare and contrast kind of analysis, but
no, I think you nailed it, because I hear a lot of people say, oh, they're narcissistic. And I'm like, I don't think so. Mm-hmm. And I think because we know the word narcissistic, we don't typically hear people talk about borderline personality disorder or cluster B, but I think there's a lot of people that are labeled as narcissistic that are actually borderline personality disorder, because they're not in the spotlight. They're not the ones trying to be grandiose. And so that's why I think a lot of, I think families are affected, because it's not an outward thing to the rest of the world. They're trying to keep maybe an image of their family, but underneath in the closed doors behind the curtains, it's a totally different, it's a totally different look. And so yeah. I think if we understand the differences between a narcissist and a borderline personality disorder, even though they share the same cluster B, sort of roof, we need to understand that they're not the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
I thought your question was really good, Joseph. And I'm going to ask Kevin a one that follows up on that. And I appreciate that contrasting, Kevin. So I'm going to ask you this. One thing that's said to be very true about narcissists is that they don't feel bad for the havoc that they've wreaked, right? Because they, you know, part of that whole thing is that, you know, they, for whatever reason, they will not take accountability. That's what I want to say, right? They don't feel bad because they won't take accountability. Does a borderline personality person, do they feel shame after they go on these, you know, very rampant, you know, intense emotional things, especially like you say, because I know it to be true that they'll have sex outside of marriage, they'll spend money that they don't have. Is there a sense of shame for them?
There can be. I have seen patients, however, that there's different degrees of that. I've seen some patients for a number of months don't have any shame because they are trying to battle that fear of abandonment by filling themselves up with other people, other physical sensations or other pursuits and so on. But later on, it sits in. And then that fear of abandonment and rejection can look like extreme apologizing, pleading or begging someone not to leave, mm-hmm. making dramatic gestures to bring a person back into their sphere, into relationship with them. And is that repentance? Is that being sorry? I don't know. Or is it desperate feelings of abandonment? And so suddenly switching from anger to extreme compliance, and I'll do anything, and please come back, and I know we can make it. And is that remorseful because of the actions they've done? Well, or is that,
because it does sound very narcissistic, you know, because then they do the love bombing. So I can see how you said, Joseph, it's under that umbrella, because I can see, I can understand for the first time with the contrasting how they're different and yet they are similar enough. But I love that what you're pointing out, Kevin, is like to start with what some of your first words were, intense and unstable emotions. And that it lasts a long time. That's probably for me the one thing I'm going to really be able to take away is I'm not going to diagnose anybody, but if I had to, right, I'm in a situation because I do see how some of these things are interchangeable, you know, only because of, again, the discarding and the love bombing from the narcissist perspective, right? Though it's not genuine. Right? It's for control. It's back to control. So, Kevin, let me ask you a question. Are there helpful prescriptions for a person that is suffering with this?
Well, there's been some evidence that an antidepressant and an anti-anxiety medication, or even a anticonvulsant, which is frontline medications given for bipolar or mood disorders, have some benefit, but it doesn't really make it go away or anything like that. And there's also some dialectical behavioral therapy, which is just another therapeutic orientation that's been discovered that's helpful. There's a cognitive behavioral therapy, but I wouldn't say it's a total healing. I would say it's just learning to manage oneself. And so, but no, there's no medications that have been classified to help with borderline. They just give other medications to help with some of the symptomology, to reduce the symptomology and give a person a better fighting chance to regulate some of these things.
And I just want to have a follow-up question with that. Is that perhaps in some people because it's not treating the symptom? Back to what you said, really, and what Joseph said, because they're not treating it from a genetic perspective, and because they're not dealing with the, to use your words, and I agree with, significant trauma. Is it because we're only dealing with the symptoms, which is good? But because those medications and even those kinds of therapeutic interventions don't deal with those two things, do you think that that's what's at root of why people can't find complete healing?
I think so, and it could be genetic too, but trauma history has a lot to do with it. But a person with BPD is so afraid to even go back and address that because it just stirs everything back up. It reminds them of how they were abandoned by their parents or their significant others, or so it's so scary. And of course, the scriptures tells us where there's love, there's no fear. Fear involves torment, and so I think the Holy Spirit is, and Christ and the Father, of course, is the greatest giver of love. So we have to start there, and we need to go address our trauma histories. Some people, but you have to have a very clever and a capable clinician helping you do that, or a pastoral counselor, or a life coach who is Holy Spirit led, because that can greatly re-traumatize a person if it's not done very well. Because this is, I mean, it I don't know. It's to a point, this trauma or this whatever the damage has been done, it's almost like unhumanly. It's almost like beyond our capacity to deal with it. And if not, I mean, it takes a total Holy Spirit effort to do this, and it takes a prolonged and a encompassing approach. Some psychiatrists, for example, want him to take on BPD because they had to give unbelievable amounts of effort. And so, yes, a person, there's some evidence to suggest that the older a person gets, if they're really addressing this, that they will get better. But I don't want to be a Debbie Downer or anything, and I apologize for any Debbies out there listening to our podcast. It's figure of speech, but evidence shows that a lot of these patients don't get better because they're so fearful to go back and address the things that are really causing these problems, because they're so caught up in the moment of impulsivity and the fear of abandonment that they can't even stop the merry-go-round to go back and address those things. It's just like an enslaving. And again, this could be affecting 120 million people around the globe right now. It's an incredible problem that our enemy is causing.
Yeah, wow, that's so good. Well, I think this is a great place to add that this one thing that the three of us talked about ahead of time, which is there might be a light at the end of the tunnel. I appreciate your honesty in this, Kevin, because people want the truth and they know the truth when they hear the truth. And I will go on record with you and Joseph saying, yeah, it probably isn't going to get better unless. And that, unless, is hard because people don't want to deal with the trauma and the secrecy of their past. And so, that listener is something that you can be praying for, whether that's for yourself or for the person that you love, is that they would be willing. Because what we're saying is that it's the thing that's under the thing that's under the thing. And until that gets dealt with, there might not be any real relief. However, the three of us want to give you some good news. And that is that many psychiatrists, many in the mental health space, many doctors are coming out and saying that a carnivore diet is literally turning bipolar off in many, many, many of their clients. Now, the reason that this is so interesting, and gentlemen, I've listened to the testimonies of many people suffering from BPD that have gone on a carnivore diet, and I've listened to the psychiatrists that have prescribed these and the effects that they've seen in their clients, as much as I've listened to the doctors and the therapists. Now, the reason might be this. Number one, I am in agreement with many others that this is the natural human diet. I think this is what our civilization, I'm a creationist, so I don't believe that we, evolved to eat this way. I believe we were created by God. We were created in a garden. The fall came not too long after, right? God says to Noah, kill and eat. Okay. We've been eating meat for a long time. Okay. And we know that Jesus ate meat, right? So we understand, that meat is a natural part of man's history. I just want to start with that. But a part of the reason that some of these psychiatrists who have literally seen this be reversed is because they believe, even at the core of it's because it's an elimination diet, number one. We live in the most toxic world that any generation has ever lived in. Amen, gentlemen. I mean, from our water, from the radio waves, right? From the air, right? We are in a toxic soup. Thank God that He gives us the ability to live through what we're able to live through. But some believe that because it is a pure elimination diet, sugar being one of the most toxic things to people today, right? The processed food, which is, highly palatable, but we all know now, or we should know, that it's all created in a lab. It's created to put your brain on fire, to be like crack, right? So that you can't stop eating these hyper palatable foods. It's like, number one, we want to say, listener, you're not smarter than the scientists. They've learned to hijack your brain. Now, think about this for the person struggling with BPD, is that typically they're eating, not always, but typically they're eating what the world is eating. And what the world is eating is a lot of things that they're actually allergic to. They just don't know it, but they're addicted to it. Amen. They're addicted to their sodas. They're addicted to sugar. They're addicted to candy. They're addicted to highly palatable foods. And guess what? These things wreck our brains. They destroy our metabolism, blah, 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 right? So I just want to say with Kevin and Joseph that there seems to be a ray of hope that really, really qualified people are talking about and seeing tremendous change in, and that is a person going on a carnivore diet. So the three of us are going to say, please go Google carnivore diet and psychiatrist, BPD results from carnivore. Get educated, because right now, listener, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but we are in a pharmacy-driven society. Right. And Kevin said it so perfectly. All the medication in the world is not going to deal with this because, as the three of us have said, it's the thing that's under the thing that's under the thing. So, if nutrition can play a big part, and nutrition plays a huge part in a person's mental health, whether you have a diagnosis or not, I know that if I eat a certain way, I feel a certain way, and I behave a certain way. Well, how much more if I am struggling with a really challenging mental health disorder?
So, Laura, of course, my brain goes to the farm. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the chicken came first because the chicken lays the egg. The egg couldn't come first. But anyway,
That's good.
The egg can't lay an egg. The chicken lays the egg. But, you know, in the Industrial Revolution after the Civil War, and really a couple decades after the Civil War, our food started to be changed in a big way. And so these people who have a genetic disposition to be bipolar or borderline personality disorder patients may have had a family history where they've eaten adulterated processed foods. Even they changed the grains. They started to turn it into enriched flours, and who knows what kind of tactics our enemy has had for centuries, for one, but decades, certainly over 100 years with even our food. Does that deplete us genetically and physiologically to the point where we can't handle the neurological, spiritual trials and tribulations and stuff? What comes first? And so it's all possible. And it is well documented that people who go through the BPD symptomology or impulsive behavior patterns start to restrict their eating patterns. They have dietary restrictions. They eat a lot of junk food in some cases, and it does have a part to play. And I'm just saying, as a world, we don't have the scientific ability to track it all. It's so interrelated. What came first, the chicken and the egg? And our enemy knows what he's doing. And he's had a thousand schemes the last 100 years with our food systems just to adulterate and pollute us and distort us as human beings so that we cannot function behaviorally, attitudinally, neurologically, and spiritually like God has created us to act and to respond to trauma or anything in our lives. And so I think it's a great plan from our enemy. I'm, again, not a conspiracist, but Satan is very devious and very, very smart.
Join us next week for part two. Thank you for listening to the Encouragement Now podcast. For more information about us, what we're doing, and how you can support our ministry, please go to encouragementnowministries.com. Your support can help change lives.